The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed use your word as you have promised, that you would direct our faith to Christ and to understand the life that we are to live to him and to his glory for the sake of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to set aside the burdens and cares of our hearts and our lives and to sit attentively to listen to our Savior this day. We ask that you would help us to do this, that we would be able to do this by faith. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who doesn't love a good story? Whether you're listening to someone recount something that happened to them and they tell it in such an interesting and captivating way that you're enthralled, completely drawn in to their account. Or you're engrossed in a book that's so well written with excellent character development and plot twists that you can hardly put it down. And you find yourself enjoying the author's manner of telling, of crafting, his crafting of the text to the point that you just grow in your appreciation for the telling of a good story. Well, as we return to our study in Mark's gospel after a few weeks away, I hope that you will appreciate the way in which Mark is crafting his story. His gospel about Jesus, how he ties in previous themes and moments and then masterfully advances the story. And in so doing, I trust that you will be newly impressed with the Christ who is presented to you here and the way of discipleship to which you've been called. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Mark supplies us with the first explicit time marker of his gospel, telling us that it is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we might be inclined to think that these two things are identical, and in one sense they are, but not quite. The Passover proper refers to the events of a roughly 12-hour period, which spanned 2 Jewish days. Remember, the Jewish day began at sunset. On Nisan 14, Nisan being the name of the month, for the Jewish calendar. On Nisan 14, during the afternoon, the lambs for the Passover meal were slaughtered in the temple. After sunset, and therefore on the next day, the next Jewish day, Nisan 15, the Passover meal was held. The Passover proper, therefore, spanned Nisan 14 and 15. The festival of unleavened bread, originally a separate festival, followed on directly from the Passover and lasted 7 days, Nisan 15 to 21. In practice, the two festivals were treated together as a single period of celebration, and either designation could be used for the whole 8-day period. And so what we have here is Mark is simply being more precise with his language. Now, likely, Mark is referencing Nisan 13, which would have been the Wednesday of this final week before Jesus' crucifixion, which began with his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. This final week began on Palm Sunday, as we read back in chapter 11. Now, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 11, but hopefully that helps you get your bearings a bit in the story. But then notice what Mark says next, what he recounts next. The plotting of the chief priests and scribes. They wanted Jesus arrested. And remember, this is still, again, this is still the same week when Jesus brought temple worship to a halt, enacting judgment against the temple by turning over tables and chairs and declaring that the temple was a house of brigands, of revolutionaries. And then Jesus came back the next day, and the chief priests and scribes challenged Jesus' authority, and Jesus confounded them with the question regarding the baptism from John, as well as then telling the parable of the tenants. Jesus also answered the Pharisees and Herodians about paying taxes to Caesar and the Sadducees about the resurrection. He taught regarding the greatest commandment and then asked the question, whose son is the Christ? He gave warning about the scribes and their exploitation of people and then illustrated this to the disciples with the example of the widow's offering when they sat down opposite the temple treasury and watched the people putting the money into the offering box. It was all the same week, and Jesus has sufficiently stirred things up, and the Jewish leaders are looking to get him out of the way. And they want to keep things quiet. They want to be stealthy about it because they're worried about the crowd. And notice what they say in the first part of verse 2, not during the feast. What we are to conclude from this is that they were content to wait another 8 days or so until the feast was over. Yes, they desperately want to dispose of Jesus, but figured it was politically and practically smarter to wait. The figures vary, but the population increase in Jerusalem during a festival such as this may have been 5 times the usual number, with some estimations of 85,000 to 300,000 pilgrims flocking to the city. So you can just imagine that kind of population increase. And so the city would be crowded, the inns would be full, all of the surrounding towns would be crowded as well. And this was a bigger event than game day on Saturday in the South or even Super Bowl Sunday. But note again, they were willing to wait. And that was their plan. But that's not what ends up happening, is it? No, they end up arresting Jesus and putting him to death during the feast. And here's another instance of Mark's use of narrative irony. But also notice the subtle point that it makes. These chief priests and scribes, these mere men, are not really in control of the situation. Despite what they may think and what will transpire, Jesus' arrest and death go according to the divine plan, according to the counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. Yes, these men are wicked and will facilitate what is arguably the most evil act ever committed in the history of the world, but God isn't taken by surprise as these events transpire. Neither is Jesus. Well, in verses 3 to 9, the scene switches. From the machinations of evil men to the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, and remember, Bethany was about a mile east of Jerusalem. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Simon. He doesn't appear in this gospel, as far as we know. Obviously, we are right to conclude that he no longer has leprosy and very likely was healed by Jesus. And you may recall that all the way back in chapter 1, that Jesus healed a man with leprosy. But there's no way of knowing if this is the same fellow. And Simon was a common name. Still, it's an interesting designation. But within this man's house, Jesus is reclining at table. He's enjoying a meal. Now, as a bit of an aside, there is some debate as to whether or not we should understand this story to be the same one that we read in John 12 of Mary anointing Jesus, or even the similar story we find in Luke 7. Well, given the details that Luke provides, we are fairly safe to conclude that that was a separate event, another anointing entirely. The overlapping location of Bethany, the town of Bethany, and what Jesus says in response to objections is similar between Mark and John's accounts, but the timing, characters, and certain significant details vary. And while more explanation and study might prove interesting, we will content ourselves this morning to conclude that the Scriptures record 3 separate anointings by 3 different women. And that may be surprising to us, or we might think such behavior is highly irregular, but it actually was customary to anoint the head of important guests. And while this woman's actions go beyond what is customary, it's also interesting to note that the woman specifically anoints Jesus' head, while the accounts we read in Luke 7 and John 12 are explicit to mention the anointing of Jesus' feet. So this woman, apparently an outsider of some kind, comes up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive oil. Alabaster is a mineral or soft rock that was used to make flasks in which precious oils were stored. Some of them were sort of torpedo-shaped and were probably white in color, though apparently alabaster could be dyed different colors. The flask would have been sealed, and the only way to open it was to break it open, even as Mark records, and would have been used only one time. It wasn't like the woman could put a stopper in it and save some for later. No, she used the entirety of the oil, this pure nard, likely from a fragrant East India plant. Now, given the fact that we are in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the lion, and the intentional use of Davidic-related imagery, it could very well be that there is an allusion here to the Song of Songs, where the king is described as on his couch reclining, and the beloved, the bride-to-be, has a fragrant perfume or oil. In chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, the bride declares the groom his legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And of course, Jesus is the new son of David, the new Solomon. And this woman pictures, in many respects, a faithful remnant in Israel who loves and longs for her true husband to save her. But again, note the anointing upon the head and how that symbolizes and reminds us of other anointings in Scripture, particularly of the anointing of a high priest or king in Israel. In Psalm 133, the oil is placed on Aaron's beard and runs down his head and onto his priestly garments, picturing the unity that God's people have with God. The title Messiah, Christ, means anointed one. Jesus is headed for crucifixion, but clearly he goes as a king, even as he was initially anointed for this way at his baptism in the Jordan River. And still more, recall that when Saul, David, and Solomon were each anointed for kingship over Israel, it was somewhat of a private event. A relatively small group of people were present. So here there are echoes of that as well in the house of Simon the leper. A king is being anointed, though there's some confusion as to what it all means or who he is. But then what is the general response to the woman's actions? Verses 4 and 5. But there were some who were being indignant among themselves. Why did the destruction, why the waste of this oil come to pass? For this oil was able to be sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they sternly charged her. Now we've encountered this indignant language back in chapter 10. When Jesus was indignant at the disciples for preventing the children from coming to him, as well as the disciples upon hearing of James and John's request for positions of greatness. So that they are pretty put out. And we're not wrong to conclude that the disciples comprise some, if not all of the they Mark mentions. And their argument sounds practical enough, doesn't it? Why such a waste of extravagance? And were it not for the immediate response from Jesus, we might side with the disciples, with the protesters here. After all, isn't it important to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and help the stranger? Their piety seems appropriate. And what's more, the Passover was known as a special time for charity, not so unlike some of our own practices around Christmas. The disciples' pragmatism really seems to be the holier path, and Jesus' response almost seems self-centered, doesn't it? Of course it isn't. And notice how Jesus replies, "Forgive her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? A good work she has worked for me." Jesus says that what she has done is good. It's not a waste. And then he goes on to say, referencing Deuteronomy 15, "For always the poor you have with yourselves, and when you wish you are able to do good to them, but me you will not always have." There's not a lack of poor people to help, and as they so desire, they can aid them. But there is also a sense in which Jesus is poor, isn't there? Even as he will be placed in the tomb belonging to another later in the week. But still, the woman's act is not without significance and serves a specific purpose as Jesus goes on to declare. That which she had, she did. You know, she did what she could do. She came beforehand to anoint my body for burial. The rabbis taught that burying the dead surpasses almsgiving. What the woman has done is therefore better than almsgiving because she seized the moment to minister to one who is as good as dead. But don't miss the fact that Jesus makes an explicit reference to the fact that he's going to die. And again, this picks up on the theme mentioned at the outset of Jesus knowingly going forward, well aware of what's going to happen, not at all surprised by the coming events. And then this remarkable statement in verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, in all the cosmos, all that which she has done will be told in memorial of her. Now there's some irony here again, isn't there? Because the woman remains anonymous. But Jesus is so sure of the good news of his kingdom and what he will accomplish that he makes this declaration, and here we are reading it and hearing it some 2,000 years later. That's an astounding thing. And I hope that emboldens your faith in the kind of Savior that you have. And I trust it further encourages your trust in the promises of God as found in his word. Think about it. If he's willing to keep his word regarding an anonymous woman in Simon the leper's house in Bethany, then surely he's willing and able to keep it when even greater matters are at stake. Well, this brings us to the third and final section of our text this morning in verses 10 to 11. And you'll readily notice how this connects with the opening verses of the first section. Mark is fairly matter-of-fact and straightforward in the details. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests so that he might betray him to them. Judas goes with the specific intent of betrayal, to give Jesus over to them. And hearing, they rejoiced and promised to give silver to him. And then notice the last line. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. See, in Mark's telling, he's making a direct connection back to chapter 6 and verse 21, where we read that an opportunity came for Herodias at the time of Herod's birthday to have John the Baptist put to death. And you remember that story. And that makes for interesting parallels, doesn't it? John the Baptist was beheaded at Herod's birthday banquet. Jesus will be crucified during Passover. Herodias, a wicked queen, capitalizes on the moment to have her enemy destroyed despite Herod's hesitation. And likewise, the chief priests, symbolic of an apostate bride in Israel, capitalize on the opportunity to have Jesus put to death despite the reluctance of Pilate. We've made this point before, but Jesus' life mirrors that of John the Baptist. And again, we know what the way of the cross looks like, as Mark has gone to great lengths to expound, even reaching its climax at the cross where Jesus is emphatically declared the King of Jews. That's the way of true kingship. And that's where Jesus is headed. Not a lot is known about Judas, and there's quite a bit of speculation. It could be that he was actually from the tribe of Judah, since his name is a form of Judah. It was the case. If that was the case, then perhaps we are to understand that the kingly tribe is rejecting the true king. Judas was a common name, and not only should we think of the tribe of Judah from which came the line of David, but also Judas Maccabeus, the great hero of the Jews 2 centuries before, who had liberated Judea from the Syrians. The leader of the tax revolt during Jesus' boyhood was called Judas the Galilean. The name had both royal and revolutionary echoes. One of Jesus' own brothers was called Judas. It's not so surprising that there were 2 people with that name among the 12. The other is probably the same person as Thaddeus. And it's a matter for interesting discussion, and scholars debate it. But why Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus is never explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And yet this act by this woman is portrayed as the catalyst, as the tipping point for Judas. You know, maybe he's the one disciple who really gets it, that Jesus isn't going to try to overthrow Roman rule. Maybe he's the one who understands that Jesus really is headed to his death, and so any aspirations he might have had personally for advancement in Jesus' kingdom or for place in Jesus' kingdom are undone. Perhaps he already sees Jesus as a failed Messiah, and so he's going to simply get what he can out of the circumstance. Well, again, hard to know for sure the human side of the equation. But notice what Mark is doing with his arrangement of the text. He's contrasting the actions of the woman with the actions of Judas Iscariot. You can't help but put them side by side and compare her extravagant generosity and sacrifice with Judas's meager selfishness. You know, she pours out a gift worth a year's wages. And as we know from elsewhere, the silver for which Judas betrays Jesus amounts to about 4 months' wages. And when we consider Judas's closeness to Jesus, the teaching he regularly heard, the countless miracles he witnessed, the power he himself was given to heal others, all of that and more, his betrayal is all the harder to comprehend. And bear in mind that Judas was not the obvious choice for betrayal to everyone. We have the reader's edge. We know about the plotting, and we know about Judas' complicity to betray Jesus. But when Jesus announces in the upper room that one will betray him, the disciples didn't all look at Judas and say, "Oh, of course it's him." No, they had no idea. And that's why, precisely why betrayal is so sinister and wicked. There's something horribly final about betrayal, isn't there? Oh, you may be able to forgive someone who betrays you, and we're commanded to do so. But forgiving the betrayer, not taking revenge and seeking to love them anyway, doesn't necessarily mean that we can ever place the same trust in them again. In fact, the figure of Judas is one of the deepest and darkest, not only in the Gospels, but in all of literature. You really can't explain evil like that. It's ultimately absurd, and it's what makes it so dangerous and dark. Who knows what kingdom aspirations Judas may have had? But it's clear that he doesn't understand the kingdom that has come in Jesus. But the woman, she does understand. In some form or fashion, she has some grasp of the lavish love of God. And that leads her to express her own love in return. So the initially hesitant and careful plotters can't pass up the opportunity afforded to them by Judas. But in what must have seemed like a stroke of good fortune, they're only fulfilling the plans of the Lord. As Flannery O'Connor once penned, "In general, the devil can always be a subject for my kind of comedy one way or another. I suppose this is because he is always accomplishing ends other than his own." Well, such is the case here. As the plots of men are swept up in the ocean of God's plan for his people, his kingdom, and the world. And I hope you find immense encouragement in that truth, because it's every bit as true today. We live in a troubled world, a troubled country. Less than 5 minutes of time spent with online media or even social media will prove that. And there are inevitably times when you grow anxious about what you read or hear about, whether it's this event or that political leader or a particular piece of legislation. But in such moments, rest yourself in the fact that God is all wise and really is bringing his purposes to pass for his people and kingdom. And do not doubt that all things in the world around you are working together for the Father's glory and are not outside the purview of the Lord and Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But not only the bigger events of the world and society, but even the matters and events of your own life. Those things too come from the love and wisdom of God and are used by him to fashion you more like his son. And this is a truth that is sometimes hard to see or easily forgotten in the moments and times of distress and dismay. But let us hear it and believe it anew and continue on by faith. Well, as already noted, and sandwiched sandwiched between the plots of murder and betrayal is this woman's extravagant expression of love and devotion, which is a model for our own. But let me ask you, does the woman's devotion, does her extravagance make you uncomfortable? You know, if you'd been there, how do you think you would have reacted? What would you have been thinking? What would have been going on inside of you? Indignation like the others? Embarrassment? Would you have looked the other way? Maybe you would have been curious, wondering what her story was and why she was doing this. And I know we'd like to think that we would have been, that we would have seen the love and beauty in it, and maybe some of us would have, but certainly not all of us. Truth be told, we need Jesus' rebuke as much as those who are sitting there, don't we? And that being the case, then, do we receive it? And does it change us so that we are pressed to such a great love of the Lord? Does it inspire our hearts to be fired with His love and a love of Him that understands still more what it means to lose your life in order to save it? But also, do we appreciate the Lord and God we serve who appreciates extravagance, who is Himself not only a joyful giver, but a joyful receiver? What warms the heart of your Heavenly Father more than the giving of yourself in service to Him and to others, using your gifts for the sake of others and to His glory? Be renewed in your devotion to serve Him in all things and with all things that you have. Albert Einstein once remarked, "It is a tragic mistake for those in power to think that they are in control." That's certainly true, isn't it? But similarly, it is also a mistake for us to think that our sacrificial devotion is wasteful or insignificant. Who knows how God will use it? If we're willing to be honest, sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? It just sometimes serving others feels like a waste of time. You've helped someone and they seem to take it entirely for granted, or turn around and disappoint you in some way, and, well, such circumstances can be downright discouraging. Maybe you feel like the giving tree in Shel Silverstein's book. You're just giving and giving and giving, and people are taking and taking and taking. And this is where you again, though, have to walk by faith, isn't it? Not that we aren't ever to be walking by faith, but we have to know and believe what Jesus has said and promised and trust Him with the outcome. Who knows how God will use your kindness and generosity? Duties are ours, results are the Lord's. You know, what did Jesus say of the woman? She did what she could do. So go, do what you can, and trust the Lord with it. In verse 3, Mark tells us that the woman poured the oil over Jesus' head. A little bit later, in verse 24, Jesus tells the disciples reclining at another table, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See, the woman foreshadows what Jesus will do. And the question might even be raised, why waste Jesus on the cross? But it wasn't a waste, was it? No, it was the actions of love, though the world or unbelieving eyes can't see it. How appropriate it is for us to come to the Lord's table, to His memorial meal, to remember His life, His blood poured out for us, and so be strengthened and nourished to willingly go and pour out our lives in love for Him and others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ, our Savior and King, for the life that You have called us to, and for the strength that You give to us to live that life. Help us by faith to see it more clearly, to understand it more deeply. And may Your Spirit strengthen us, may Your Word direct us, and may You feed us at Your table for this life to which You have called us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.